Well, let's open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. And we are going to be continuing our series. We've been looking at a number of things in this book, but today I think is the high water mark of the book. And every book of the Bible, especially Paul's book, he writes in such a way where he ties everything together. And that thing that ties everything together, I believe, is what we're going to look at today. Everything leads up to it and everything flows out of it. And so we're going to be tackling a couple of verses in chapter 2. But one of the things that, I love the song that we just sang, one of the things that we do as Christians that we do needlessly is worry. Have anxiety, get kind of worked up over of different things, because we know, and we should know, as Christians, we should know that God is in absolute control. Over and over again in the Bible, we find that God is sovereign over all things, and that includes human history. It includes our history. The one who created the galaxies, the whole universe, and upholds it by the word of his power. The one who knows the beginning and the end. The one has who has, I mean, you think about it, he knows our thoughts before we think them. He's in charge, and he is in absolute control, and nothing can happen outside of his will that will happen. Nothing. It just is, it's an impossibility. And for us who know him, the word of God in Romans chapter 8 says that it is for our good and for his glory. Ultimately, anything in our life that comes and goes, anything in the world, will ultimately bring glory to him. And for the believer, the follower of Jesus Christ, it's for our good. So if God were simply loving and not in control, then we would have a reason to be scared, because he would say something like, well, I love you a whole bunch, but good luck. That's not the God we serve. The God we serve is, I love you all this, and I'm in charge, and I'm leading the world in a direction. And the Thessalonians needed to know that. Their life had been turned upside down. They were worried about entering into the period of time called the Day of the Lord, the worst period of time in all of human history. And they believed that the rapture had happened, or they missed it, or something. They had a letter from someone else who claimed to be Paul, and so it threw them off. And so they were not resting easy. They were disturbed, and they were fearful. And what they needed to hear was that God's in charge, that God's in control, because that's what makes a difference. And so Paul, to prove the point that they weren't in the day of the Lord, he goes, there's three events that has to come. And the first event that has to come is the great rebellion, or the apostasy, that turning away, when the world really turns away from God and the truth of God. They either are ignoring the truth in front of them, or they have the truth and are setting it aside just so that they can do whatever they want and not feel the guilt and shame over it. And when that apostasy grips the world, and it is easy for the most vile man, the Antichrist, to step onto the scene of history. And that's the second event. We looked at that last week. The Antichrist is revealed. Paul referred to him by his character as a man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. And ultimately, he will set himself up in the temple of God to be worshiped. And Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he'll say, I have enough of that. But he will deceive the whole world. And of course, that has been Satan's goal from the beginning, to ultimately be worshipped, and he will get that through the Antichrist for a very short period of time. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that, listen, this is God. He's in charge. He's in control of all of these events. So beginning in verse 6 all the way to verse 12, he tells us about the third event that must happen, and that is the restrainer will be removed, or is removed. The one who is holding back the lawlessness and is keeping the Antichrist from coming onto the scene and stopping the chaos from erupting around the world is restraining. He's holding that all back. And that's what the Thessalonians need to hear. God's in charge. God's in control. He hasn't set anything aside. Even though their life was chaos, he's still in control. Because, you know, when we look at our life, that's the most important thing, that we need to know when life erupts, when chaos happens, when you get that call from the doctor or from the banker or from your friend and says, hey, I hate to tell you this, but it doesn't matter what they say. What matters is that you know that God is in control, because that's where the peace comes from. That's where we rest, Because we know that God is sovereign in the events of man, and he is allowing these things to happen, not just in the world, but in more personally in our life. And the Thessalonians needed to grab onto that. What they really needed to hear was God say, I got this. Don't worry. I got this. And then you go, oh, okay. You know, because as a little kid, when they're all worked up and they come to dad and say, well, dad, I'm worried. No, I got this. Oh, okay, thank you. And it gives them calm. Our Father does the same thing in heaven. I got this. And so let's look at our passage. We're going to ask ourselves a couple of questions through the passage to determine what God has, what he has gotten. And the first question we have to ask is simply this one. When will the Antichrist be revealed? The answer, when God says so. That's it. It's that simple. When God says so, the Antichrist will be revealed. And we find that in verse 6. He says this, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, that man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed. Now, theologians have wrestled with this passage about who the restrainer is. I think it's fairly simple, but one thing I want us to know is that the Thessalonians knew. Paul didn't explain it, did he? He didn't say, well, here's the restrainer, let me tell you who he is, because in verse 5, the verse right before, they said, don't you remember when I taught you all these things? So they already knew, so Paul didn't go over it again. But for us, we have to look and find some clues in the text, because in verse 6, Paul mentions what restrains him. But in verse 7, he says, he who restrains. The what seems to be a force of some, not the force like in Star Wars, but a force, a power behind something. And then in verse 7, it is actually a personal pronoun, a masculine personal pronoun. It's he who does the restraining. And so on the one hand, you have force. On the other hand, you have a person. What is that all about? Well, I think verse 7 gives us another hint. Because verse 7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And we get that, don't we? In fact, throughout the Christian age, we have seen where people have denied God, who don't want to come under his authority, who are living in lawlessness, or John would say, in the spirit of the Antichrist. They're living in their lives against the God. So we see that in the world today. The question then becomes, well, what's keeping lawlessness in check in general? And I believe the answer is, it is God, the Holy Spirit, working in and through his people. God, the Holy Spirit, is keeping things in check. Let me explain. We, the church, the true followers, I'm not talking about the church in general, but I'm talking about true followers of Jesus Christ, are holding back the world from falling into complete chaos. Not, again, not us per se, but God working through us. See, we stand for what we stand for because God has worked in our hearts. We stand for truth and we have integrity and we want to follow the principles of God because of what God has done in us. And let me tell you, that makes a force, and certainly in our country, doesn't it? You know, if Christians stood up and voted their principles, we wouldn't have the chaos in Congress. And we need to stand up and say, no, this is what God, I'm going to vote God's agenda. And not just what is easy, but what we find in our world today is that people want what they want, and we don't vote the agenda of God as much. And yet it is that principle of godliness that we have as the people of God that makes a difference. See, we believe what we believe because the Word of God is open to us by the Spirit of God. And so we take those truths and we take them into the workplace, we take them into the school. We take them into our communities, and that makes a difference. The Holy Spirit challenges us to live godly lives, to set aside our own wants and desires, and to seek the good and the goodness of God throughout the world. That's why we go on mission trips, because we take the message and love of God to the world. And that makes a difference. Again, the United States was not built on principles of man's own thinking. It is built upon the principles that are found in the Word of God, and that has made a difference in the world. God has been holding back, I think, lawlessness in and through his people, and I think history has proven it. wherever Christianity has gone in the world, and you can look this up, just go read a Christian textbook on the history of missions or the advance of the gospel around the world, and what you will find is everywhere Christianity has entered, the value of life has increased. Women are valued more under Christianity. Children are valued more under Christianity. The work of slavery being set aside was a push from Christianity and its thoughts. It's all been grand and good. There's been a lot of things done in the name of Christ that are not Christian. But for the true Christian, he stands for kindness and for mercy and for love. It reflects our God in heaven. Christians are even today the most charitable of all. We give more money away as Christians than any other people group, because it's important for us to follow the dictates of God, to share the love of God with other people. That's why we collected $545 to send 2,180 meals somewhere so that somebody could hear the gospel. And we are the most charitable. It is the people of God who have stood against slavery, abuse, treatment of women, concern for the aged. We nurture the downtrodden and the forgotten. That's Christianity. And when that goes out around the world, it has an impact and has an influence. And what we've seen is when the opposite happens, when Christianity becomes less and less in our government, in our society, in places around the world, lawlessness and pure craziness has taken over. It's erupted more and more. So as Christian values are withdrawn from a culture, you have the ugliness of lawlessness and selfishness move right in. And the simple truth is, every time you throw God out the window, what happens? Common sense goes, and lawlessness enters every single time. So here's the thought. What would happen to our nation or the world in general if Christians suddenly weren't there anymore? And there's an event in the Bible that describes that. It's called the rapture. Well, there would be no counterbalance to sinfulness. There would be no one who says, wait a minute, that ought not to be. And that's our job, isn't it? As Christians, to stand up and say, no, this shouldn't be that way. And to tell our congressmen, to tell our leaders, to tell our other church members and stuff, that, no, this is how we are to live our lives in honor of God. Jesus said we are to be salt and light. Light shines bright in a dark world. What happens if there's no more light in that dark world? What takes over? Darkness does. Salt, in the passage in Matthew where Jesus says we are to be salt, he means to add flavor. We are to add flavor to the world. We are to let them see godly character. We are to have the integrity. We are to have a love for God and a love for people. Well, what happens when that's removed? Which direction does the world go? Not in the direction of godliness. When salt and light is removed, then what's left is just people. And at best, they may have a general morality. But you know that morality in our culture and around the world is defined by God? And if no one wants to seek God, the only morality they have is what they come up with themselves. And if someone over here says, this is right and that's wrong, but over here they say, oh no, that's just the opposite, that's wrong and this is right, how will they live in conflict? See, morality has to come from outside of ourselves. It's defined by someone who is holy and someone is right and someone who is ageless and timeless. It doesn't impact, morality isn't impacted by a culture or a time. It's impacted by God. Well, what if all the people are removed? And at best, we have a morality that's in conflict one with the other. And when that falls apart, what's left? Ungodliness. So in many ways, the force, if you will, that is holding lawlessness in check right now is those who are living for the honor and glory of God and in sharing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone and everyone. That's that impact that we are having. Did you know that? I mean, when you live for Jesus Christ, you're holding back in some way. You're keeping something in check. You're telling someone it ought to not be that way. When you vote the principles of God in your government and talk to your congressman or whatever it is, when you share the truth, no, I won't take those paper clips home because I shall not steal. See, that's giving an example for others to follow. And that holds back lawlessness. It really does. But what about the other side of the coin? What about the he aspect? Well, he is the Holy Spirit. He is not allowing the events of history to unfold for the Antichrist to step onto the stage of human history. He's doing that sovereignly right now. So God, through the Holy Spirit, is keeping the man of lawlessness in check. And he will do so until the last person who is to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it's a beautiful passage. It's worship of God around the throne, and it says there will be someone from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. There will be someone from around the world that God has sent the gospel to, and when that last person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and only God knows who that person is, and only God knows when that time is, then sometime after that, the Holy Spirit will stop restraining. And he will allow the apostasy to erupt. He will allow the man of lawlessness to come onto the scene. And it will be instantaneous when the godly people from around the world, and I don't know that you and I can imagine what that's going to be like. The rapture of the church, every godly person is gone. What will happen in the world? Well, because all the godly people are gone, there will be immediate chaos. But there will be no checks and balances, will there? I think sinfulness will erupt in a huge way. The great rebellion will happen. And it will be right, the world will be right for the Antichrist to take center stage. But again, when will that happen? Not until God says so, because God's in charge. He knows the last person to receive Jesus Christ. So the next question is, well, then how long will the Antichrist be on the scene, and when will he be destroyed? The answer is, when God says so. That's the answer. God's in charge. Look at verse 8. He says there, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. You know, I find it interesting that throughout my lifetime, literally my lifetime, there's been president after president after president, and I remember mainly Jimmy Carter going back and forth and trying to create peace in the Middle East. And then I read this passage, and I read other passages in Scripture and said, that'll never, ever happen. Because the only one that will have a peace, and I put that in quote, in the Middle East will be the Antichrist. When he comes on the scene, Daniel 9 tells us that he will create a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. In the middle, he will break that peace treaty. But the point is that the Antichrist will set up some sort of peace treaty in the Middle East. He will solve all the world's problems out of the chaos, I believe, of the raptured church. And he will settle it in Israel once and for all, quote unquote. And so we know who he is at the beginning. When he signs that peace treaty, we can say, oh, that's the, well, we'll be gone. But those on earth can read this and go, that's the Antichrist. He's the one. And then in the middle of the week, he, as we learned last week, will show his true colors by setting himself up to be worshipped in that rebuilt temple. But he has no real authority. In 1956, Cecil B. DeMille wrote and produced, directed and narrated one of the greatest films, I think, of all time. In fact, in 2008, it was still on the top 10 list. I think it slipped since then. But it was called The Ten Commandments. Anybody remember that? Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner, The Ten Commandments. Yul Brynner played Pharaoh. And he had one of the greatest lines, I think, in cinematic history. He said, so let it be written, so let it be done. And I remember him going, so let it be written, let it be done, in his little accent. And I think about that now, and I just want to go, ha! Ha! No! Men think that they have all the authority and all the power, but can any man speak and make it so? No. Not at all. The one who has all the power and all the authority is the one who can speak by the mere breath, the mere words that he says and have something. That's the one who has all the authority. And man can't do that. When you speak and make things happen by merely speaking it, you have all the power. Well, look what the book of Revelation says when Jesus returns. It says, from Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword, speaking of the word of God, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, the one who speaks and says, done, and it's done, he has all the authority and power. The one who says, it's over, and it's over, just by speaking it, has all the authority and power. He truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when Jesus returns, when he speaks and he says, Antichrist and false prophet, be sentenced into the lake of fire, it is done immediately. There are no ands, ifs, or buts. It is done just because he speaks. And he puts an end to everything that Satan has corrupted by the word of his power. He just says, it's over, and boom. Everything of all the ugliness that Satan has done through the Antichrist is instantaneously done. That's our God. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His word carries absolute power. And I really believe this is why Satan wants us not to look at Genesis 1. Because Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, and then God spoke everything into existence. If he can get us to doubt Genesis 1, then why would we believe that Jesus has all the authority? By the word of his power. The one who speaks, and it is, because he spoke it, is in absolute control. So again, we ask the question, who's in control? God is. Why? Because when he says so, it is so. When he says this, this happens. And no one can change that. No one can argue with it. No one will say, but. He'll say, shut up. I've spoken and it is. And there'll be just nothing. No one can say anything. It just happens because he has that much authority. And that leads us to the last question. Why does the Antichrist, or really why does God allow the Antichrist to get center stage? Because God says so. God has a plan. He's in charge. Verse 8 told us that Jesus destroys the Antichrist and puts an end to his rule just by speaking it into existence. But verse 9 kind of tells us what happens. And I think the what happened helps us understand what God is doing. So let's read verse 9. He says this, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. This is the Antichrist. The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with power and signs and false wonders, and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. By deceptive means, Satan will empower the Antichrist with miracles, signs, and wonders, and he will draw many, 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 many people away. I think his greatest deception is when he quote-unquote dies and is raised back to life. The book of Revelation tells us in chapter 13 that he will do that. But we also recognize that Satan is a powerful spiritual being. And the word power there does mean supernatural activity. So whatever he does, and however he does it, he convinces numbers of people to blindly follow him. But it's not really blindly, is it? Those who follow are not just going, la, 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 I don't care. They want what they want. In fact, Paul says they did not receive the love of the truth as to be saved. The truth was there. They didn't want it. They just didn't want the truth. They had a choice, and they could clearly choose to hold on to that truth. They understood the truth, and they said, no, thank you. I don't want that truth at all. And as devious and deceptive as the Antichrist is, the ultimate responsibility for failing to embrace the gospel and be saved falls squarely upon those who reject the truth. And we need to understand that in this context. See, they literally choose to close their eyes and blindly follow. I will not do this because this is true. This is where God would have. I don't want that, so I will go this way. And so they blindly follow, not knowing which way they go. They perish, not because they haven't heard the truth, but because they don't want to respond to the truth that they have. And it's sad. You know, as a human race, we are notorious for wanting to blame someone else for our problems and issues, right? We want to, but God, you know, when they say before God, but God, I didn't hear. Yes, you did. You heard the truth. But God, I didn't have the opportunity. Yes, they did. God gave them the opportunity. See, God isn't fooled. He knows exactly what's going on in our heart. And for those who willingly choose the path of disobedience, Paul says God gives them a strong delusion to keep them believing what is false. And I know that kind of rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? How could God do that? How can God, allow someone to believe some strong delusion and walk away from him? Well, the truth is they weren't walking toward him. God never forces himself upon someone. If someone chooses repeatedly to reject him, then he lets them walk away. He doesn't force them to believe. If they love sin more than him, then he lets them love what they want the most. And he allows them to go that way. And I think in Scripture we find two parts of this equation of how that works. One, you remember the story of Pharaoh when Moses went into Egypt? If you read the text, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it also says that God hardened his heart. And you said, well, how do I, you know, that doesn't seem fair. How could God harden someone's heart? Well, if you read the text, what happens is Pharaoh says, who is this God that you talked about, Moses? Who is this one? I got a lot of gods. Who is he? It's a very sarcastic remark. He doesn't want to believe God. And so right off the bat, Pharaoh doesn't want to believe Moses. And then the miracles begin to happen. The plagues begin to happen. And you know the story, Moses goes and says, hey, this is going to happen. And it happens. And Pharaoh goes, oh, Moses, wait a minute. You know, stop. Ask God to relent. And he does. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart again. Well, after so many times, God says, okay, Pharaoh's direction is sealed. And so God begins to harden his heart. And I always ask my question, how does God harden a heart? I think the answer is evident in the text. When the truth of God is there and you reject it, what happens to your heart? It gets harder. It's like picking a scab over and over again. Pretty soon that scab becomes a scar. And that's a hardening of the heart. I believe that truth repeatedly rejected hardens the heart more and more. And then add it to the other side, we find in Romans that people who know the truth and reject the truth, God says, okay. In fact, read Romans chapter 1 this afternoon, and what you'll find is that God is clearly known. His divine attributes and his power is clearly known. But people did not want to receive God, the creator God. They would worship the creature rather than the creator, Paul says. And three times in verse 24, 26, and 28 of chapter 1 of Romans, it says that God gave them over first to the lust of their heart, second to the dishonorable passions, and then third to a depraved mind. And what we find in each of these events is God simply gave them over to what they want. He removed his restraining and protective hand and allowed them to follow their own destructive course. It's as if God throughout time has been saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And they've been beating on the door, beating on the door, beating on the door and saying, I don't want you, God, I don't want you, God. And he finally opens the door and says, okay, I'll let you go. Imagine the heartache of God in that moment of time. God allows the Antichrist to have his way, and people are totally free to follow them. He does not want that. I wish none to perish, but all to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he will let the people go who want to go. And the strong delusion is their own wicked thoughts to follow wherever they are headed. Now, from our limited perspective, we struggle with that. I get it. But remember who God is. compassionate, merciful, just, loving, kind. For a moment, sit in Creator God's shoes and imagine how deep his heart must break when he's reached out with truth over and over, and every time it slapped. He's told people about the merciful kindness of salvation through Jesus Christ, and all you have to do is believe, and they slap it away, they deny it, say, I don't want that. I'd rather believe a lie, which I know is a lie, than to believe you. And God finally says, okay, you don't want me. You don't want the truth. I'll let you go to follow your own desires. You can follow the Antichrist who will lead you to destruction. God lets them go. The one who knit every heart in its mother's womb. Imagine. Who knows our thoughts before we think them. Who knows how we've grown from day one and knows the end of our last day, that God has to say, okay, you don't want me. Imagine the break, the heartbreak that that is. I had a conversation Thursday night with my mom. And she said, Larry, I want to ask you a question. I said, okay. She says, I have grandkids and great-grandkids that have nothing to do with God. What happens to them? Good question. So we had this long conversation, and I said, Mom, this is the tough stuff. This is hard. Those who refuse to follow God will follow the path right to destruction, ultimately, and spend eternity without him. And I said, I know that truth is hard. They have a choice to make. And I know that truth is hard, but that's the truth. And I thought my mom would sort of just push back on that. And I said, I'm sorry, and I know this is hard. And she said this, and I thought it was interesting. She said, yeah, that's hard. But it makes me feel better when I talk to you about it. I said, why? Because she knew three simple facts that we talked about. It makes us better because we know that God is perfect in love. We know that he is infinitely wise, and we know that he is completely sovereign. And so the things that we don't understand, those things help us to know that God knows exactly what he's doing. And that's why she said, yeah, but it makes me feel better, because God doesn't miss anything. He's got this, and we can trust him for it. So let me close with three quick points. I think it's important for us to remember first that man's history is God's story. In God's story, he is in complete control over everything. He is bringing about his plan, and nothing can change it, nothing can stop it, nothing can thwart it. His purposes will be accomplished in the world, so we can take comfort. When things seem out of control in our world, they're not in his. He is in absolute control. Second, since our history is his story, God can use both good and evil to accomplish his purposes. God can use both what is good and what is evil. And so when the world appears to be caving in, it just simply means God is using a different means to move ahead, to accomplish the purposes that he set out. He is in absolute control. So the most vile person to enter the scene of human history, the Antichrist, God can use for his ultimate glory. And that's what matters most. The chief end of man, our sole purpose in life, the top purpose, is for us to bring glory to God. And God will do that. So he will use circumstances, even the worst circumstances, for our good and for his glory. And finally is this, the future is not in doubt. The future is not in doubt. God is in charge. He's got this. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he will bring about history to the point where Jesus Christ will come back on his white horse, having the sword of the Spirit out of his mouth, and he will have on his breastplate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will say, enough, and it'll be done that quick. And so the next time someone says, what is this world coming to? You have the answer. It's coming to Jesus. because God is in control. He's absolutely got this. And if he's got the big picture, what else he got? He got all of our little pictures. Because you cannot be sovereign in the big things without being sovereign in the little things. And that's why we take great comfort. But if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, stop. Stop not believing. That's what Jesus told Thomas. Stop not believing, but believe. Simply just say, God, you know what? I believe. I accept that you died on the cross for my sins so that I can have everlasting life. You did that for me. I don't understand all the rest, but I got that one. And believe. And if you believe with all your heart, you're serious about it, then God will adopt you in your family, and your eternal destiny will be forever changed. From one that is sentenced to destruction to one that is guaranteed the beauty, the wonder of being with God forever and ever and ever. Because God is that strong, powerful. He's in complete control. So let me go back and say this. God has got this. Whatever it is, God's got it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you got this. And I just love this passage because, Lord, because there's people going around the world sharing the gospel, and that last person hasn't received the truth of the gospel yet. Because we're still here, that means that you are still in charge. That the restrainer is still restraining. That the work of the gospel is not done. So, Father, for us in this room, in this place, I pray for each one of us. The work of the gospel to be carried out into the world beyond these doors are ours to follow. So, Lord, may you lead this church. May you lead your people. May you lead our families to accomplish your desires, to fulfill your plans. And I know, Father, that when things erupt in our life, we think, well, I don't know what to do. Well, let's just keep moving forward in Christ. Keep moving forward, following your plan. And all things will work out because, Father, we know this. Because you are sovereign, you got this. Because you love us, you won't let us go in a pathway that is toward destruction. Because you're infinitely wise, we can trust you to move forward. So, Lord, let us move forward in a way that will honor and glorify you and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, fill us with your Spirit because without him, we got nothing. But with him, obedient to him, then Lord, you will move mountains that are just crazy large and we will be amazed. So take us where you want us to go. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.